Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and purpose that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that as we get into these passages tonight, looking at the different aspects and cross-references applying to the passage of Joshua that we're covering, that you'll just open our hearts and minds. Please help us to just be aware of the fact that there's some difficult passages in Scripture where you pull no punches, Lord, and you tell it like it is. And as we get into some of these difficult passages tonight, that you'll just help us to be aware of that, be convicted if necessary, be cognizant of the fact that there's been a lot of sin, a lot of terrible things that have happened in the history of your creation because of us. And we just need to take a look at that and be aware of it, be aware of the fact that the same type of sin and evil that's been in the world before is still present, and we need to save as many people out of the fire of it as we can during our time here on earth. And we pray that you'll just open our hearts and our minds to go over some of these difficult passages, and that we might learn from them and be inspired and motivated by them to be better disciples, better evangelists, better brothers and sisters in Christ to each other. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, we'll start right about halfway down the last four bullets. We're looking at Joshua 6:10. It's kind of in a lot of different ways. It also applies to the next session a little bit, which we'll hopefully get to. We'll be ready to get to by next week. So this also kind of applies to Joshua 6:22 and 23. But that'll be for next time. But just letting you know, the cross reference here is I'm kind of going to a little bit out of order here, just so you're aware of it. Okay, so you'll notice that I have on there really Joshua 6:6 through 14. And so we're kind of setting the stage for a bunch of different things that are happening here, and kind of setting the stage for the next session. All right. Most specifically dealing with this person that we already looked at earlier, Rahab, and what her whole symbolic, what her whole symbolism in this whole story may be. Okay? So, for instance, real quick, I will go ahead and look at Joshua 6:22. It says, "And Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, 'Go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there, as you have sworn to her.' So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had. They also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel." Okay, so Rahab and her whole family is saved out of this. Okay, now, if we're looking at this from a Christian end times perspective, which we've kind of been doing a little bit the past couple of weeks, and we're looking at Joshua as Jesus, in this scenario, he would be Jesus, the people that he's leading to come take possession are us, the church, Christians, okay, in this particular scenario. So that the church is us, we're the people who are going to come with Christ to take back possession of the earth, to be ruled and reigned by Christ during the millennial period, specified in Revelation and several other places. So if we're looking at it like that, from that context and perspective, which, granted, I'm asking you to humor me in doing that. I mean, there's other perspectives. You know, there's people who would disagree with that, which is fine. But I'm asking you to humor me as we go along and look at it from that perspective. And if we're looking at it from that perspective, Rahab kind of becomes a troubling person, because who does that represent? And as the more and more I started looking at this, the more and more I started thinking about it as I was putting this together, that maybe Rahab represents the remnant.
That's what I thought.
Israel.
Yeah, the remnant of Israel.
Who saved out of the tribulation, saved through the tribulation, and then at the end time, when Christ's second coming, he comes back with his church to take possession of the world. That's 7 years after the rapture. So, Israel is there going through all this turmoil and tribulation, and as Christ finally comes and is breaking down the walls, so to speak, of Jericho, or the heavily guarded, fortified, satanically ruled world. Christ is coming back with his people to do that. There's going to be people that are saved during that time. There's going to be people who live all the way through that time. It talks about, potentially 66% of the population being wiped out during the tribulation period. And so that's a lot, because, first of all, who knows how many real relationship with God, relationship with Christ, real honest to God Christians there are. Who knows? We don't know, I don't know, you don't know, nobody knows. We know that the Catholics have 1 point whatever billion people, 1.1 some odd billion or 1.2 billion people. We know that the Orthodox, the Eastern Orthodox Church, has roughly about close to 500, 600 million supposed members. And we know that the Protestant Church worldwide has roughly about 400, 500 million members.
Well, I just read that the Christians worldwide make up a slightly, tiny bit less than one-third of the world's 7 billion population right now.
Yeah,
so that makes sense.
So that's what I was just saying. Like 1.2 billion Catholic, about 500-600 million Orthodox. That's Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. And not just over in Russia. I mean, they have one here. They have a church here. I mean, they have churches all over, just like the Catholics. And then Protestant, about 400, 500 million, roughly. So that's about 2.3 billion, which you could say is about 2/7. Encroaches maybe a little bit closer to what Mom was saying, a little bit under one-third, little under one-third. And so the point, though, is that who knows how many of those people are actually believers and, really saved believers. Because we know there's a lot of churchgoers. The Roman Catholic Church, they like to say 2.2 billion, but how many of those are actual spirit-filled, genuine believers? A lot of them are probably just, they were baptized when they were a month old, and they were confirmed when they were 13, 14 years old, and they haven't been to church since. And, do they count? I mean, of course, the Catholic Church would say yes.
I think they do, though.
Well, they would. I mean, the Catholic Church would say so. Does God say so? We don't know. That's debatable. Because we don't know if they really have that active relationship with Christ going on in their lives. Who knows? But let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's say it's, just say half. So, say there's 1 billion legitimate, honest-to-God believers. Some of them are Catholic, some of them are Protestant, some of them are Orthodox, whatever. And some of them maybe, they're just believers and they don't really have a definite association with any tradition. They just came to faith through the Bible, or maybe they don't have a church in that country they live in. They just kind of are believers. So if that's so, then let's say the rapture happens and 1 billion people gone, 6 billion people left, and two-thirds, we're told in Revelation, are, you know, roughly don't make it through that 7-year period. You know, so that's a good 4 billion people. But you got to remember that out of that, there's 2 billion people that do make it through out of that time period. So, you know, if you want some rough estimates, that's kind of like kind of what you're looking at. And the people who make it through and who are protected and sealed and saved during that time, specifically the Jews, we're told it's specifically 144,000 of those Jews who make it. And maybe that is who we're looking at here with this Rahab person. Maybe that's who Rahab represents. And it really fits, because if you think about Rahab, notice that she's, first of all, she is identified as a harlot. And the way that God refers to fallen Israel, you know, fallen from grace Israel, is he refers to Israel and Judah and Jerusalem several times as an adulterous wife, as a harlot, as and he does many very strange things through some of the prophets.
Hosea
is one of them. Yeah. Like he has Hosea. He says, you're going to go find a prostitute and you're going to marry her. And it's going to be a big pantomime, kind of like a big acted out scenario where you're going to represent me. You know, Hosea, you're pretending to be me, God, in this situation. And you're going to go marry a prostitute, and that prostitute wife that you take is going to represent Israel. You know, it's like, well, gee, thanks. You know, thanks, God. You know, that's really what I wanted, you know. But, you know, he's dead serious. It's not just a joke either. It's not just pretend. I mean, he really, literally marries her. I mean, and it becomes a really bad situation. And so also in Ezekiel, the passage we're going to read tonight, you know, God speaks of Israel, Jerusalem specifically, in terms of harlotry. And this is going to be a little bit rough going, because, I mean, it's, like I said, there's no punches pulled here. It's pretty pretty rated R in some spots. So I kind of looked ahead, and I went through it all, and I'll go ahead and I'll read the rated R spots to spare anybody from feeling embarrassed. So let's go ahead and get started here with this. So okay, so this really starts with Ezekiel chapter 16, and you know Ezekiel was he was probably one of the most unpopular prophets of his time. And as you read some of these passages, you'll soon learn why. Because, you know, God did not have a very favorable mission for him to accomplish. It wasn't, he kind of got the dirty work. And he had to tell Jerusalem and Judah everything that was about to come upon them. And it was not a very nice message. So you've heard the term, you know, don't shoot the messenger. Well, that was, you know, poor Ezekiel is probably the patron saint of that you know, adage there. And so let's go ahead and just get started. Let's read. We're going to read this in little sections here, and if you'll keep your place here in Ezekiel 15, we'll just shoot over to a few places and take a look at a couple of things as we go. And those are not in your bullets. I'll just tell you where to go. Okay? All right. So let's start, and let's just read verses 1 through 3 first, Mom.
The word of the Lord came to me again. Son of man, explain Jerusalem's abominations to her. You are to say, this is what the Lord God says to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite.
All right. Let's go look at what that means. Okay, that's in Genesis. Save your place here and just quickly Turn over to Genesis 10. This is, I've been studying this a lot recently, Genesis 10, and it's just fascinating. It is really fascinating to go back and look at how accurate it is, how much work has been done on going back to this and seeing how extremely valid this account is. And it's the table of the original 70 names, 70 nations, and out of the 70 nations emerges one, a unique nation, Israel. And so these are the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so now, if you're in Genesis 10 and you're looking at verse 15, this is the end, the very end of Ham's genealogy. Okay, this is Ham's genealogy. And it's very interesting because Canaan was Ham's, and this is the only time this happens. Canaan was Ham's firstborn. Okay? But if you go back, if you look in verse
6,
thank you, you'll notice Ham had four sons, and notice that Canaan is mentioned last, which is very unusual because Canaan was the firstborn, yet he's mentioned last. Like in other words, he's the least important. It's a kind of a back-of-the-hand treatment, if you will, of Canaan. And so if you look there, Cush, we all know what Cush is. That's undisputably throughout the Bible, throughout biblical archaeology, linguistics. That has been very thoroughly identified as Ethiopia. Okay, so Cush is Ethiopia. Mizraim is without any doubt that is Egypt. Okay, that's northern and southern Egypt is really what that means. Mizraim is northern and southern Egypt. That's and you know all the things about Egypt that came to be. And then you have this Put, which is kind of that's one that doesn't really have any children from Put mentioned. There's some speculation about what, you know, nations and countries and peoples originated from Put. But then you have Canaan. And Canaan's last. Okay, and here it gives, then it goes on to go ahead and give Ethiopia, Cush, it gives all of his sons. And then it gives some of his son's sons. And then it talks about how Cush begot Nimrod, and Nimrod was the first world dictator. And he's the one who built Babel. He was, you know, the Tower of Babel. Apparently, it was Nimrod, Cush's son, who became the kind of the leader of that campaign, that project. Then you have all these other people, and that goes on, and it kind of gives all of Cush's genealogy. And then if you look in verse 13. That's where it gives Mizraim, Egypt, and it talks about how Mizraim, Egypt, is the father of Ludhim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtahim, Pathrusim, Casleucim. Notice what's interesting about Casleucim, from which came the Philistines. Philistines are from Casleucim, which is from Mizraim, which is Egyptian. A lot of people, complete misunderstanding of the Philistines, Palestinians. They think they're Ishmaelites. They think they're Arabs. They're not Arabs. They're Egyptians. They came from Egypt. The same line that brought forth Egypt is where the Philistines come from. They're not Arabs. And a lot of people totally miss that. You know, in the news, even Bible scholars themselves, they completely miss that whole point. They think the Palestinians are Arab peoples. Really, no, they're really, their true root is back to Egypt. And if you keep looking there, you'll notice that Canaan's sons are mentioned last. And here's another slight from Canaan's sons, is really only the first two. In some translations, it's only the first one is mentioned by name. The other ones are just mentioned by their heights. Like, it's just like these people, like the Jebusites and the Amorites and the Girgashites and so on. And so in that verse 3 that we read in Ezekiel, when it says here in verse 15, it says, "And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth." Heth sometimes is also translated as the Hittites. That's when you hear the Hittites, that's Heth. Okay, that's where Heth originated from. So the Hittites, and then you have the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Girgashites. The Amorites are the people who we're talking about right now. They were one of the most dominant tribes of Canaan. So when they spread out, the Amorites were the ones who had like the giant kings, like Og, and some of these evil, wicked people that Israel destroyed. And then you have the Hittites are another dominant clan or tribe of these Canaanites here, all the people that came from Canaan. And it's very interesting because if you take a look at this, look at verse 19. Okay, it says, and afterward the families of the, or right in verse 18 at the end, it says, and afterward the families of the Canaanite were spread abroad, and the territory of the Canaanite was from Sidon. Okay, if you got your Bible maps, you know that Sidon is far north on the coast. That's north of Israel, in modern day, you know, kind of like the Lebanon area, and that's where Sidon is. And it, in ancient times, it's where the Phoenicians were from. And so the Canaanites go from like a little bit above where Israel's current borders are, a little bit north, and notice how far down they go. And they extended from Sidon as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. So we know that Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, nobody knows for sure. They have a few archaeological sites where they think they've identified Sodom and Gomorrah, especially because there's a, you know, huge sulfur deposits and some other things that they found that give clues to the fact that they think they found the ruins, the destroyed ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not necessarily conclusive, but there's a few different places where they're looking for that. But here from the biblical text, we don't really need too much information on it, because we know where Gaza is, right? We know where that is, and it's as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah were a little bit south of that, in other words. And so, pretty much from north to south, the whole land of Israel is where the Canaanites were. And then if you look further on, you'll notice it says, in Adma and Zeboam, as far as Lasha. Well, there's your east to west parallel there. And so what it's basically saying there is the Canaanites took over and they planted themselves right smack dab in what came to be known as the Promised Land, the land that God was going to give Israel. And so these people, they planted themselves down there and they became entrenched and they became totally given over to wicked practices, which we talked about last week. So the whole list, you name it, child sacrifice, homosexuality, gross immoralities with that, bestiality, pagan idolatry, you know, you name it, witchcraft. I mean, they did it. It was a place that would make, it was a place that would make Las Vegas look like, you know, Mary Poppins or something. You know, so it was totally, totally given over to complete and total sin. And so I just thought that was interesting, so you can see that very clearly here. And if you take a look, the two most dominant tribes, the Hittites and the Amorites. The Hittites and the Amorites. Now back in Ezekiel, take a look at what God is saying here to Jerusalem in verse 3. It says, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Okay, so if you don't know what that means, That is a tremendous insult, is basically what is being said there. That's extremely insulting to Jerusalem. You can kind of get a feel right away why Ezekiel was not very popular in his amongst his contemporaries. All right, and let's go ahead and read on. We'll read verses 4 through 4 through 7.
Okay. On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant in the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare.
All right, so here we're talking about, this is a prophecy to Jerusalem, don't forget, which becomes the central place, really, in the entire universe. This becomes the fulcrum point of all of creation, is right in Jerusalem. And so what God is saying is, when this location and the people who were going to ultimately start living there and being raised there, when it was at its onset, you were kind of built and inhabited by your father, the Amorite, and your mother, the Hittite. You know, these wicked, godless people. And then notice what the attitude was about this birth here. This, you know, what's going to be the result of this union between the Amorites and the Hittites. And it's going to be a child that's cast out, not cared for. Take a look at how it's described. You know, the navel, we're talking about the umbilical cord here. Your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. You know, we're talking about basically a very negligent, totally careless set of parents here, is what you're talking about. In other words, the Amorite and the Hittite are completely and totally, you know, they care less of the consequences of their actions. They're not fostering the growth of any kind of good thing. They're just, you know, they produce stuff, you know, in this case, the analogy of a child, and they just cast it off. Well, I don't care. We completely care less what happens to you. And so you can kind of take a look at that there. In the midst of all that, no eye looked with pity on you or have compassion on you or to do any of those things which, you know, any normal parents would do. It says, when I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood. In other words, you know, here's just this kind of like this child left for dead is the kind of the picture. You know, just this thing left for dead just kind of squirming around and like, well, you know, who cares, the parents say. And God says to them, live while you were in your blood, and I said to you, live. And then he says, I make you numerous like plants of the field. And God actually nurtures and allows this Jerusalem, this people who would eventually be there, start to grow and become at a time for, become a time where can actually be someone who's becomes a viable, person who's able to, reproduce of their own and so on and so forth. Okay, so let's go ahead and read the next section. Let's go 8 through 14.
Later I passed by And when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough to love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. And gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord. And you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose, earrings on your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was honey, olive oil, and the finest flour. You became very beautiful and rose to be queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given you, made your beauty perfect, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Okay. So who knows exactly what stages, you can go and kind of speculate and say, well, maybe in this early part when he's in the blood, squirming in the blood, and, you know, all that sort of stuff, maybe that's the time when God sends Abraham to go walk through the land. And maybe that's the very first beginnings of this, possibly. I mean, that's just speculation. And then, maybe this next time here is when, when God said, the part that Mike just read at the beginning there was, when I saw you were old enough for love, I spread my skirt over you and started to clothe you and put sandals on your feet and so on and so forth. Who knows, maybe that's the time, when we have Jacob starting to multiply in that land, in the land of Canaan, and starts to grow and starts to mature, and they start to slowly but surely start to become a family, a big family, which ultimately is going to turn into a people. And then he brings them, they go to Egypt, but then they come out of Egypt. And they end up going to, back to the land, Israel, at that point, which is kind of what we're talking about here in Joshua. But then, becomes queen. Your fame goes out among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor. Mm-hmm. That's starting to sound a little bit more like the time of David, maybe. David and Solomon, when Israel and Jerusalem started to rise to prominence amongst all the nations. But here's what God has to say next, and it starts getting pretty ugly here. Let's look at verses 15 through 21. Brenda?
But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself, and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen, nor be. You have also taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pantry of fine flour, oil, and honey, which I fed you. You set it before them as sweet incense, and so it was, says the Lord God.
Okay, that was, two more,
okay. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and those you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?
All right. So, whenever that actually is, whatever time period that is, we do definitely know that from the Bible, from the Old Testament, that there once Israel rose to prominence, and they were a powerful force under David and then Solomon. Certainly, there was a lot of bad stuff that started to happen. And I think it's true with all of us. You know, we go through our trying times, our quickening, our time when we are really tight with the Lord and we're really having that born-again experience and everything's great. And then you start to get a little comfortable, right? You start to kind of enjoy all the blessings that suddenly have come upon you over the course of some months and years. And you really feel great, everything's wonderful. And, you know, you kind of start progressing at a slightly slower pace, maybe. You start, you've been blessed maybe financially a little bit at that point, or, you know, to some degree, maybe. Maybe not, but maybe if you are, then you start kind of trusting in your wealth a little bit more, not spending as much time with the Lord, not spending as much time in prayer, not spending as much time in service or in the Word. And you start to kind of enjoy the trappings of the world. And I think that's exactly what happened to Israel, and they started enjoying it a little bit too much, and to a point where they kind of turned their back on God, who had blessed them to be in that position in the first place.
See, this part sounds to me like later on when Solomon fell with all of the foreign wives and they started worshiping all the other
Buildings,
idols and stuff like that. Because, you know, it's kind of like the nation went up, wealth and power and all that, and then after that he got away from God and it started going down, and then after Solomon, it was the sons, everything. That's when it really started hitting the fan.
Yeah, really. It got bad at that point. And pretty crazy here. I mean, notice what they're saying. What's being said here? I mean, at the end of that, it's you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and you sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? In other words, not only were you playing the harlot with all these other false gods, but then you start sacrificing your children. Now, what does that mean? Sacrificing to idols? Does that mean just not spiritually training up the children anymore? You know, just not spiritually training them up and just saying, okay, you know, we have all this money, just indulge in whatever you want to indulge in. That's one way of looking at it, that maybe it's just a kind of a symbolic thing. But I tend to think that maybe even they were literally doing human sacrifice.
Yeah. You know. Jeremiah 5, they built the high places to Baal and burned their sons with fire for burnt offerings to the god.
There you go. And I mean, I think in today's world, you know, that first metaphor, the reason I gave that metaphor was kind of like, I think that's what, in a lot of cases, unfortunately, we've done to our kids. You know, just kind of like expected them to, and all this wealth, all these video games, all this allowance, all this lunch money, all this movies, all this, you know, freedom, all this whatever that they didn't have to fight for, didn't have to work for, just handed to them on a silver platter, you know, and what do we expect, you know? And it's just kind of like they've just, you know, totally gone over the deep end. You know, this generation is not looking too hot, spiritually speaking.
I blame it on the iPhones.
Yeah.
And Dr. Laura says today that the people that our kids look up to today are not good examples, like Miley Cyrus and
Justin Bieber,
all those kids. Yeah. She said, in our day, we had Shirley Temple, and, you know,
Elvis Presley.
Nice thing, you know.
Well, these kids started out good when they were little. They were, you know,
Oh, yeah. And that's what...
Justin Bieber, I mean,
yeah. I think he had too much money and too much fame too soon. Yeah.
The one thing I looked at in that, you know, the point that you made of is I've looked at that, and I noticed it a long time. I learned this about 10-plus years ago. I started noticing that. I saw somebody who had been a child star, and then they'd gotten corrupted. And then I actually started kind of keeping track, and I would see who was the next big thing, like Hannah Montana or whatever the latest stuff is. And I thought, I predicted back then, I was like, I bet that once she, you know, reaches of age, you know, 18, 19, 20, all these kids that grew up looking up to her as a positive role model, I bet you anything she's going to get corrupted by Hollywood and these kids are going to start following her into being a negative role model because they're tied to her. You know, they get tied to her here, but they don't know what she's going to be here. You see what I mean? So, actually, you know, it's a good point because I actually did some investigation on that and some studying on that to kind of track some of these new, you know, who's the newest teen, like preteen idol, 10, 12. And you see all these kids, oh, well, it's okay, you know, my parents, oh, well, this kid has this nice song or this nice show, and it's perfectly fine. But it's kind of a catch-22. It's a little bit of a deception there. Because, yeah, they're fine now, and you build this fan.
The more money they begin to make and bring in.
Well, did we really idolize all of the movie stars? I don't remember.
I think they were pretty much the big stars. Everybody knew who they were and what studios they worked for. They were pretty important.
But I don't remember us being worshipful.
I don't even know their names now. I don't know any of the new stars.
Elvis Presley was just mine.
Me too.
My thing. You know?
See, I never listened to one of his songs until I was 50, probably. Had no interest in him at all.
Well, Kelly and I were talking about that the other day, and she said, Nana, there's one girl that I really liked who's still a good person. And I said, who's that? And she said, Hilary Duff. She said, she's married now and has two kids, and she's still a very nice person. And she is. I thought about that. Yeah, she is.
See, I don't even know who Hilary Duff is.
Well, I probably wouldn't if I didn't have teenage granddaughters.
I'm sure I've heard the name, but...
She is nice. She's a nice girl.
But there's way too much...
Yeah,
there's way too much of, well, here's all these role models. There's not nearly enough, you know, here's your role models. You know, here. There's not nearly enough, Sarah's your role model. Abraham's your role model. You know, Daniel's your role model. There's not, you know, Mary's your role model. There's not nearly enough of that. It's way too much, they've just been blasted with, you know, nonstop media, but... I don't know, we could talk about it forever. It's a sad situation. So, you know, but yeah, I think literal, actual child sacrifice is going on here. That's just crazy. And here in verse 22, I'm going to go ahead and read this next section because it gets a little ugly here. So, and besides all your abominations and harlotries, you do not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. In other words, God's like saying, you know, hey, don't you remember? You know, you weren't even going to live. You know, you were just going to, I'm the one who saved you and stabilized you, blessed you, and allowed you to get to the point of prominence in the first place, and you've completely and totally forgotten that fact. You've completely turned around and actually neglected to honor that, and now you're just throwing it in my face, really. And then, here it says, then it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built for yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. But that's, you know, false pagan, you know, false pagan practices and rituals. Here it's really nasty. You built for yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. That's That's pretty strong language there. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. Or as another translation, a literal translation has it, the Egyptians, great of flesh.
Yep, your very fleshly neighbors. In this translation.
And let's stop there for a second. You played the harlot with the Egyptians. Interesting connection there. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12. And, you know, this is not to justify what Abraham's doing here at all. God reprimands him for it. And here and in another place later on, in like Genesis 19:20, right around that time frame. But if we look at verse 10, let's look at verse 10. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." And it's really interesting. You can actually do a pretty neat study of this. You can see it in Isaiah 31. You can see it a bunch of times in Genesis and through a lot of the prophets. There's this key phrase here, went down to Egypt. Every time you see it, something bad happens. You know, went down to Egypt. And remember, in the way we're kind of looking at this kind of panoramic, metaphorical view of the Old Testament here, you know, Egypt is a representation of the world, you know, a fallen world, and the Promised Land is the representation of a victorious Christian life, that you can have victory over the temptations of a fleshly fallen world. And so, whenever you see that phrase there, went down to Egypt, you know, if you like to mark your Bibles, maybe you might want to underline that, you know, went down to Egypt. That's like a, you know, it's like a little metaphor for what? Taking a backslide?
Slumming.
Going down, like you're going down to Egypt, right? Well, let's go down to Egypt. In other words, you know, it's not a, you know, it's not a positive a thing to do, in other words.
It's down on the map, but that's not what it means.
Right, yeah. I mean, it's south. But, you know, I think maybe God created it to be south as part of the overall analogy. You know, like, you're heading for trouble if you go to the land of instant wealth and riches to get out of your troubles. And the reason that Egypt was the place that everybody always went down to when there was a famine, why was it?
The Nile.
The Nile. You had the non-stop fertile fertility, essentially. Non-stop fertility. If there was a famine, you had to go to Egypt because that's where all the good stuff was. Whereas when God tells people that there's going to be a famine or there is a famine, it's for a very specific reason. It's God's trying to get people's attention. He can lift the famine like that. You know, all God wants is he wants people to turn to him, repent, acknowledge him, pray. The famine can be over in a moment. You know, God controls the weather very clearly in Scripture. God has control over the weather. And sometimes he gives his prophets control, partial control over that weather, like we know Elijah, for instance. By the word of Elijah, the rains were shut up from the heavens for 3.5 years, and that's it. And so, and then by his same word, the rains came back. So, you know, when there's a famine, that's the problem. If you go down to Egypt, say, oh, there's a famine, God's trying to get my attention, forget that. I got Egypt. I can go here. And it's the same with us. It's a metaphor for our lives, if you think about it. If something bad happens to you, and you say, oh, well, I lost all of this, you know, I lost this in my life, well, maybe that's God trying to get your attention, but instead of going to God for attention, you say, well, I lost this, but I still got that. You know, I lost the country house, but I still got the boat. You know, so it's kind of like, you know, there's God's trying to get your attention, and instead of giving him your attention, you just go to the other go to somewhere else where you ignore his attention. And so that's kind of what the metaphor is there. And you'll see it's a very constant theme in the Bible, this going down to Egypt. And every single time it happens, something bad happens. Every single time. You can chart it. So let's see what happens. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you." And it came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. So, you know, what Abram said was, it doesn't justify what he did, but what he said was true. Even way back here at Abraham, this is, you got to understand, during this time right here, that Abraham is doing this sojourn, you may be surprised to find out that Noah is still alive. Noah is still alive. If you go and you look at the biblical timeline of Noah's life. And it is possible that Abraham and Noah, it doesn't say it in the Bible, of course, but if you look at the times they lived and you chart it all out, Noah's still alive at this time. It said Noah lived to be 950 years old. And so, what's that?
I mean, it's like...
Never thought of it, but it's, yeah, it's, if you do the math, you'll find out. So it is possible that Abraham met Noah. We don't know. But maybe he did. And the interesting thing here is that, you know, even way back here, as the nations are just barely starting to form as into their current manifestations, because that's happening, Egypt was already known as what? Kind of an evil place. Like, Abram says, "Well, I need to go to Egypt, right? Because there's a famine, so I think I need to go there. But I have this beautiful wife, and I know what happens in Egypt. You show up in Egypt with a beautiful wife, they'll kill you and they'll just take your wife. Because they're apparently, you know, it's very possible that they were maybe, possibly, it's just speculation here, but it's possible that they were kind of, this was the maybe forerunnings of master race type stuff. You know, well, we want, you know, we look for the best men, we look for the best women, the most beautiful, the most strong, the most handsome, the most appealing, you know, and let's try to, you know, any, all the good ones we can find, let's get them together and let's start making, building this perfect, you know, race. Maybe you see a little bit of that, or little hints of that here. Even way, 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 way back. You know, back in these times. So...
But wasn't Abram wrong?
Absolutely, he was wrong to do that.
Isaac did the same thing.
Was Isaac?
Abram does it again in chapter... Genesis 20, you see, "Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev." That's the southern Israel, just to the east of Egypt. "And dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother, and the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I have also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. And Abimelech called Abram and said to him, what is this you have done to us? And how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. So here we have another account of Abraham doing the same thing. It's just an account. God tells it like it is. He's not endorsing it. God does not endorse the fact that Abram did this. As a matter of fact, God had to keep intervening, and he intervened in both of these cases to where the person who tried to take her as wife never ended up touching her. So that's in Scripture as an embarrassment to Abraham. Those were Abraham's two big, for all the great patriarchal, awesome things that he did, those were his two great failings. And we might snicker and sneer at that, but,
oh, we have a few failings.
Boy, I hope, yeah. Just imagine if your failings were there for the entire world, through the centuries to read every single thing that he did. And those were two failings that Abraham had, and
it's funny to me that in one hand, Abraham is the father of the faith, in the Hebrews Hall of Fame, and he had faith and was going to kill his son and all that stuff, and yet in these instances he didn't have enough faith that God was going to protect him.
He was willing to sell his wife into prostitution
and to lie about it and everything. I mean, where's your faith in God at those moments, that God would protect you or her?
I think that speaks to all of us, because I bet you every single person in this room has a few areas where you are really strong in faith. Like, you are sure, God is going to get me through this. But then you end up in some weird situation where it's kind of like you're out of your comfort zone. And then all of a sudden, you start doing weird things and you just kind of fall apart. I think that's what was happening with Abram. We have our comfort zones and the things we're concrete on. We know, man, I know. God has got my back. I am so confident in this situation. I have no doubts, no fear, 100% faith.
You need to remember that God took him back and God covered for him, and so we'll do the same for us.
True. Even in our failings, when we have lack of faith, God's there to restore us. Okay, so anyway, we took a little bit of a divergence there, but if you look back in Ezekiel where we were, it says, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your neighbors great of flesh. In other words, your very fleshly neighbor. So God kind of, here's a statement that kind of parallels the way Abram felt about Egypt, right? He thought, well, if I'm going to go to Egypt, I got to figure out a way to protect my wife or protect myself, because if they find out that this is my wife, they're going to kill me to take her. Now, surely where there's smoke, there's fire, and Abram didn't believe that way for nothing. The rumors of Egypt, I'm sure there was some truth to that. I'm sure that type of thing probably did happen in Egypt. But here's what's really bad here. This starts getting really bad. It says, you also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold now, I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. But if you want to insult Jewish person, have them read their own scriptures, Ezekiel 16:27. Who's ashamed of who here? The Philistines are ashamed to be associated with Israel? Boy, that's...
Because of their lewdness?
Yeah, if that isn't the pot calling the kettle black, I don't know what is. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea. That's Babylon. And that's where Abraham actually came from. Abram was originally from there. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. Wow. Or another translation might say domineering, a domineering harlot.
Mine says brazen.
Brazen, another good word. In other words, you're not even trying to hide it. You're just out there, just flagrantly throwing it around,
On the red carpet.
When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who would take strangers instead of her husband, men give gifts to all harlots, but you give gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, and that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money, and no money is given you, thus you are different. So here, it's just saying, you're so bad, you're bribing other people to come play the harlot with you instead of taking bribes. That's how bad it gets.
You're not only immoral, you're stupid.
you're throwing yourself into this rather than being a victim. You are victimizing others.
Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved, all those whom you hated. So I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I shall judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood or judge. And I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords, and they will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I shall calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more, because you have not remembered the days of your youth that have enraged me by all these things. Behold, I, in turn, will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter. You are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Again, here we have it. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father was an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you, with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom, with her daughters. Yet you have not merely walked in their ways, or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister, and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. That should strike a chord with those who were in George's class on Sunday. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins, for you have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. also bear your disgrace that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace in that you made your sisters appear righteous. Here it's saying, you know, according to what you've been doing lately, you're making Sodom
look good.
Yeah, Samaria looks pristine compared to you. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, and the captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done, when you become a consolation to them. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughter and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become a reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, of the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. For thus the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Okay, we're going to stop there with that section. We've got another one here, Ezekiel 23. This one's kind of interesting because it relates, this one relates, the one we just did, kind of relates in some interesting ways to Joshua, but this one too. So let's take back over. Joe, would you like to read 1 through 4?
The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth, that their breasts were pressed and their virgin's blossom was handled. And their names were the elder and her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is in Jerusalem is whatever.
Okay. All right. So
I'm not very good with them big names.
Yeah, that's okay. So we have a hola and a holy ba, and God is making a metaphor here. He's basically saying, okay, Samaria is a holaha and a Jerusalem is a holaba. In other words, Samaria was the capital of the divided northern section of the kingdom of Israel. So during the civil war, or the divided kingdom time, Samaria is the northern capital. Jerusalem is the southern capital, the capital of Judah. And so God is calling Samaria a holaha and Jerusalem a holiba.
And they were a whole lot worse.
Yep. All right, let's look at 5 through 10, Virginia.
Oh, hola, like the harlot, even though she was mine, and she lusted for her lovers, the neighboring Assyrians, who were clothed in purple, captains and rulers, all of them desirable young men, horsemen riding on horses. Thus she committed her harlotry with them. All of them chose choice men of Syria, and with all for whom she lusted. With all their idols she defiled herself. She has never given up her harlotry brought from Egypt, for in her youth they had lain with her, pressed her virgin bosom, and poured out their immorality upon her. Therefore, I have delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, for whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. Take away her sons and daughters, and slew her with the sword. She became a byword among women, for they had executed judgment on her.
All right. Now for the sister. Carol?
That is why I have handed her over to her lovers, to the Assyrians to whom she was in love. They stripped her naked.
I think it was starting with 11.
Oh, never mind.
I don't want to read that one again.
Yeah, yeah.
That's horrible.
Why not?
That's weird.
Yeah. Her sisters, Obalah, saw all this, but she was even more depraved, and her whoring were worse than her sisters. She fell in love with her neighbors, the Assyrians, governors and magistrates, dressed in sumptuous clothes, skillful horsemen, all young and desirable. Then I saw that she had defiled herself, that both sisters were equally bad. She began whoring worse than ever. No sooner she had seen wall carvings of men, pictures of Chaldeans, colored vermilion, men with sashes around their waist and elaborate turbans on their head, also lordly, bearing, depicting the Babylonians, natives of Chaldea. Then she fell in love with them at first sight and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. The Babylons came to her, shared her love bed, and defiled her with their whorings. Once defiled by them, she withdrew her affections from them. Thus she plundered her whorings, exposing her body, until I withdrew my affections from her, as I had withdrawn it from her sister. But she began whoring, worse than ever, remembering her girlhood, when she had played the whore in Egypt, when she had been in love with her profanities, big members as donkeys, ejaculating.
Whoa.
I'm sorry.
That's quite a translation there.
Mine says, whose issue?
Let me see what mine says.
I don't know.
Carol's are fanning herself.
I don't want to say as violently as stallions.
Just
you're
skip
right.
over all that.
I would have read that one, Carol, but my translation isn't nearly like that. Sorry.
Well, I stopped and paused. Are we done?
Yeah,
we're no, you need to go on to 23.
I'll read 20 and 21 here. And she lusted after their paramours, whose flesh, the flesh of donkeys, and whose issue, the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth, when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. And, you know, so, just like I was kind of saying, it's some hard sledding here through some of these passages. But I think God has put this in here for a reason. You know, because I think this should speak to all Christians who've been built up, filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, blessed with this born-again experience, and, you know, all the wonderful blessings and things that come from that, because it's very easy to go back and, you know, fall prey to the wiles of the world again. And, you know, this is the type of thing that happens if that happens to you. It's bad. And so God pulls no punches here in saying, you know, what he's saying. So, just in case, I think I'll go ahead and finish this off here. So,
no, let Carol keep reading from the New Jerusalem.
I never read that before.
I don't know who underlined it.
I might have been peeved.
All right. Therefore, O holy Baal, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekah and Shoah and Koah, all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials of them all, officers and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a company of peoples. They will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet, and I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. And I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. And they will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewels. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you will not lift up your eyes to them or remember Egypt any more. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property, and leave you naked and bare, and the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And you will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Ohola and Aholibah? Then declare to them their abominations. For they have committed adultery, and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols, and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Again they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day, and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, thus they did within my house. Furthermore, and basically what that means is, yeah, they're doing all these wicked things, and then they're going to church like nothing. You know, they're doing these things, and then they just go like, oh, okay, now that's not to say that if you do something really bad, you can't come to church. You absolutely can, but they came to church as if they're still right with God in doing all these things. Okay? Furthermore, they have even sent for men who come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourself with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before it, on which you would set my incense and my oil. And the sound as a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men of the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? But they went into her as they would go into a harlot. Thus they went into Aholah and Aholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses, and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them, and give them over to terror and plunder. And the company will stone them with the stones, and cut them down with their swords, and they will slay their sons and their daughters, and burn their houses with fire. Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, that all women may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. And your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshipping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. All right, so tough passages there, but that's the main one, 16 and 23.
People say, yeah, I've heard people say, well, I'm not, you know, God is just love, you know. I'm
not
afraid of God. God's love. He is love. But he punishes.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's almost...
And admonishes.
In this first part up here, it was almost exactly what the Germans did to the Jews in the Holocaust. I mean, it was just like sentence after sentence exactly what happened.
Yeah. I mean, it happened back then. It happened... Of course, right before Israel was reformed as a nation. And, you know, they say never again, right? They say never again. Never again. It's not going to happen. Well, they don't know future prophecy because, boy, is it going to happen. You know, it is. And that's what, I think we got time real quick. Let's look at, try to finish this off here. Revelation 7, 4 through 8. I think we're in safe ground, safer territory now, Linda, so you can go ahead and...
I don't want to sit here anymore.
I'm going to mark that so that I know, like, I'm never going to have anybody read that in a different translation again. I'm gonna
Mine is the Christian Standard, and it read just like hers.
Right.
Pretty much, even worse in some places.
Really? All right, Linda, Revelation 7, 4 through 8.
I don't know why I can't find it. I know where it is, but it's...
Now, I heard your eyes. This is very fine print.
Yeah. You want to try this book, Linda?
You got it.
Revelation 7.
4 through 8.
And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel, 12,000 sealed from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin.
And these are the famous 144,000. And so don't let anybody tell you there's the lost ten tribes. Well, how can they be lost if they know who they are here in future Revelation? The reason people believe it's the lost ten tribes is because what we were just talking about, Aholaha and Aholaba. Aholaha was Assyria, or Samaria. The Assyrians came in and wiped them out, and they never came back into the land. You know, they just got dispersed. The southern kingdom, Judah, they got taken over by the Babylonians, but that was the captivity. And then after 70 years, they actually came back, and that's what led to the Israel, the Judah, that Jesus was born into a few hundred years later. So, but the Samaria, the northern kingdom, it was wiped out. It was never restored. So people believe, well, that was where the ten tribes were, so they don't exist anymore. Well, that's wrong, and we know it's wrong on multiple accounts, because in the New Testament, we have people that are... what happened was the faithful. The faithful who were in the north when Samaria was doing all of its, you know, abominable pagan worship, all those people left Samaria, and where did they go? They went to Judah. So, there's remnants of all 12 tribes that survived and maintained their tribal identity, you know. So here in Revelation, you see it, that there's no lost 10 tribes, you know, that they're still there. Okay, I think, let's go ahead and just try to finish real quick here. Jim, would you like to read 1 through... Chapter 12, 1 through 4.
Okay. The great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child.
All right, John, would you take over? 5 through 9, say.
She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, have been hurled down. Did you say through 10?
That's fine. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman, that's Israel, who gave birth to the male child, that's Christ. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time, that's 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent, that's Satan. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so this is talking about the tribulation time, when Israel, this 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe that Linda read, is going to be protected during this this time, and ultimately brought through the tribulation and saved.
There's an interesting thing here in the first verse. It said the woman was clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. The Islam and their fertile crescent is the moon. Is that the moon that's going to be under her feet, possibly?
Well, I've actually never thought about it like that, but it's definitely a sign that comes from Genesis. It's a Genesis allusion, which goes back to Joshua's vision, where he sees the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and they're all, it's a symbol of Israel, where Joseph, you know, has his visions, his dreams. So it's definitely an allusion to that. Islam, you know, that's something to look into. But just to finish off real quick here, the last three verses of Ezekiel 16. Don't worry. This is the good part. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, in order that you may remember and be ashamed, and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation, when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. So there, you know, at the end of all this terrible pronouncement against all the abominations and things Israel did, there's a promise of restoration, covenant that's going to be reestablished, and Israel is going to be protected through the tribulation and ultimately saved, just like Rahab. Now notice where Rahab is. She's in the land of the Amorites and the Hittites, and she's one of them. And you remember how God's calling your father was an Amorite and you're a Hittite, and he's talking about Israel, right? So it's another interesting allusion to possibly Rahab being a symbol or symbolic of the remnant of Israel that's going to be pulled out and grafted back in, you know, if you're sensitive to that language there, that comes from Paul. So anyway, just trying to kind of set the prophetic stage there of Israel and how that ties in with Rahab, so that we'll get back more into what's happening here in Joshua with our next session. And I don't know, do you want to do it next week then, Mike? Or
yeah.
Okay. Mike has some maps and pictures.
Well, I just wanted to, since we talked about the walls of Jericho and all of that, you know, being...
Well, how about we'll just start with that next week.
Okay.
We'll begin with
that. I just want to give some archaeological discoveries that they found, and there were four different...
archaeologists at different period who researched different things in Jericho, and they finally confirmed the date of Jericho to be about 1400 some years,
wow.
Which ties in with Joshua at that time.
Cool. Well, we'll look forward to that. We'll start with that next week, and then we'll continue on with session, I guess, what it'll be, 14 or 15. Any prayer requests? No? All right. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fact that you do rebuke us when and let us encounter some humiliation and some shame when it's time and appropriate for that, for us to be convicted and just chastened by your word, by your admonishments. And please help us to search our hearts to see if there's any spiritual harlotries going on in our own lives, in our own minds, in our own desires and lusts for things that maybe aren't the best types of wholesome, spiritual, and righteous things that you would have of us. Please help us to purify our lives and our hearts. Help us to receive a greater measure of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might just overflow with it to reach other people and be a blessing to other people, evangelists to other people, and brothers and sisters in Christ to each other. And we pray that as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless each and every one of us, help us to have a good and positive week, and return us to our respective churches on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
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 Thank you, Lord.
Do you want me to get that?